Okay, so what I want to do today is analyze one midrash that appears in several places. As we know the history, the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed by Bavel, by the Babylonians. The second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed by the Romans. But the way Chazal tell it, that's not really true. The real culprit, as it were, in the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash is God Himself. If you look at number one, the Gemara records that when Titus reached the Beit HaMikdash, Adlik Beinura, when he reached the sanctuary, he ignited a fire in it. Gava Echala, Darachu Beimin Shmaya, Shnemer Gata Rach, Hashem Liftulat, Bat Yehuda, Kazicha Daite. So the Gemara continues that the sanctuary rose seeking to enter heavens that would not burn. They trod upon it from heaven and returned it to its place. As it stated, the Lord has trotted the virgin, the daughter of Yehuda, as a wine press. Right, so it came down and it started to burn. I'm sorry, not Titus, Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan became haughty, taking pride in his conquest, saying, "It was me who destroyed the Beit HaMikdash." Nafka batka lava amrale. So a voice from heaven came out and said, "Don't be so haughty, don't be so proud of yourself. Ama ketila katalt. Hechala kalya kalit. Kimcha tchinat tchinat." A divine voice emerged and said to him, "Your haughtiness is unwarranted. As you killed a nation that was already dead, you burned a sanctuary that was already burned, and you ground flour that was already ground." And then he quotes a pasuk from Yeshayahu to this effect, which says, "Take millstones and grind flour and cover your locks, tuck up the train and cover the leg, pass over the rivers." And it doesn't say grind wheat. Or that's not the mashal, that's not the parable used in the Beit HaMikdash. It says grind flour, from which the Gemara derives that by time Nebuzaradan got to the Beit HaMikdash, it was already essentially burnt, because God Himself had burnt. And this becomes clearer in Echaraba, in source 2. The Midrash says, "Elohim mi chamocha, God who is like you, shata kovesh al midat hadin, that you suppress your attribute of divine justice." Ba'otah Shah, when the Beit HaMikdash was about to be destroyed, kavsa kategori alifnei kisei kavod, a defense angel came before the throne of glory, and Amra lefanav ribono sholam, it said to God, "Kachi rasha zed mitgaev omer ani charafti beito shelohim v'sarafti mikdasho." You're going to allow this evil person to say, "I burnt the house of God"? Imkein uteret esh milamalavit disareif. Rather, fire from heaven should descend. You should do it yourself. Miyad maktiv. So what does the pasuk say? In Eicha mimarom shalach esh batzmotai. That from heaven fire was thrown into my bones. It was God Himself who burnt the Beit HaMikdash. And then it quotes the same discussion. You've killed a killed nation. You've burnt a burnt house. You've ground flour that was already ground. It's not you, it's God. So this is what I want to understand. Why is it that Chazal are insistent that the image we should have in our minds is not that the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed by Bavel, not by the Romans, but that God Himself did it? And thus, when it looks like they were igniting the stones of the Beit HaMikdash, fire had already descended, it was already aflame. What is it that Chazal want to teach us about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash? To understand this, we need, I think, to go back to closer to the beginning. The Beit HaMikdash was not destroyed along with the rest of Eretz Yisrael. It happened in stages. Slowly but surely, the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash was set into motion. First, Starting already in the fourth generation of the kings, after Shaul and Ishbosheth and David and Shlomo, God had decreed, because of Shlomo's sins, that the kingdoms be divided. So under the reign of Shlomo's son, Rechavam, the kingdom of Israel split. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was taken by Yeravam ben Nevat. The southern kingdom of Judah, was taken by the descendants of Malchut Beit David, the Davidic kings, and it remained that way until the destruction of the temple. So significantly before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, Ashur, Assyria came, and they exiled the northern kingdom. And then it came the turn of Yehudah, of Judah. And the story is recorded in several places in Tanakh, in Melachim, in Divrei Hayamim, in Yeshayahu. And in that story, which will be our focus for much of the time, Chizkiyahu has to fend off Ashur, has to fend off Sancheiriv, the king of the world's superpower. So what happens? Chizkiyahu, despite the fact that he's part of a line of kings that has been less than excellent in their moral and religious behavior, brings about a religious revolution. And despite that, he faces conquest by Ashur, and he thinks that he can beat them, so he rebels against Ashur, he rebels against Assyria. It doesn't work very well for him, and Ashur marches on Yehudah and begins to destroy the cities of Yehudah. And then as they're marching through Yehudah, they reach Yerushalayim, and there is a standoff between Ashur and Yerushalayim. With Ashur, with the king of Ashur sending a message through his messenger, Rav Shakeh, as we will see, urging the people of Yehudah to abdicate, to give up. So let's read that story. Let's see what happened in that story, and then we'll reach the moment at which the battle reaches Yerushalayim itself. So, in number 3, we find the story in Melachim. Truthfully, for this, maybe it's easier, we'll just go to the English. So if you turn to the second page. In the 4th year of King Chizkiah, which was the 7th year of King Hoshea, son of Elah of Israel, King Shalmaneser of Assyria marched against Shomron, against Samaria, and besieged it. And he captured it at the end of 3 years. In the 6th year of Chizkiah, which was the 9th year of King Hoshea of Israel, Samaria was captured. So that, we said, is the background. That earlier, before Sancheiriv, the earlier kings of Ashur had already captured the northern kingdom. And if you skip to Pasuk 12, the Pasuk tells you this happened because they did not obey the Lord their God. They transgressed His covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They did not obey and they did not fulfill it. So first, the northern kingdom is exiled. But now it comes the turn of Judah, of Malchut Yehudah. So in Pasuk Yudimel 13, in the 14th year of King Chizkiah, King Sancheiriv of Assyria marched against all the fortified towns of Judah and seized them. King Chizkiah sent his message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I shall bear whatever you impose on me. Chizkiah panics as Assyria enters. And he says, I'm sorry, I rebelled. I will pay you whatever you want. So the king of Assyria imposed upon King Chizkiah of Judah a payment of 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Sancheiriv tells him, fine. And he gives him his price, a massive fortune. And he does it. Chizkiah gave him all the silver that was on hand in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the palace. And at that time, Chizkiah cut down the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord, which King Chizkiah had overlaid with gold, and gave them to the king of Assyria. To pay for it, he clears out the treasury and even takes the gold on the doors of the Beit HaMikdash itself, despite the fact that he had recovered the doors as part of his religious revolution. So he comes up with the money. But that was just a pretext. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rav Shakeh, right? He sent these three people from Lachish with a large force to King Chizkiah in Yerushalayim. The money isn't enough. He sends his officers to Yerushalayim. They march up to Yerushalayim, and when they arrive, they took up a position near the conduit of the upper pool by the road of the Fuller's Field. They summoned the king and took up a position. And they summoned the king and Eliakim, son of Chilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, Shevna, the scribe, and Yoach, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. They come to speak to Chizkiah, and his officers go and they intercept the message. And Rav Shakeh said to them, "You tell Chizkiah, thus said HaMelech HaGadol, thus said the great king." Now who is the great king? It should be God. But that's not how Sancheiriv, that's not how the king of Assyria imagines the world. And he says, "Tell Chizkiah that the great king, me, the king of Assyria, here's his message for you. What makes you so confident? Why? What is it that makes you so confident that you dare rebel against the power of Assyria? Who do you think you are? I don't care that you paid me the money I asked for you. I'm insulted. This is personal. You're this tiny little nothing, the southern kingdom of Israel, and you think you can challenge the superpower, the greatest power in the world. I can't believe you have such audacity." So he sends a message, and he says, there's two possibilities. As far as I can tell, there's two possibilities. Either you've made a covenant with Egypt, and you think this is the battle of the superpowers, and you're a proxy, and Egypt will come to your defense. Or perhaps you're more delusional than that, and you have no alliance with Egypt, but what you're relying on is your God. Those are the only two possibilities I can think of: politics or religion. And he says both of those are absurd. In 21, he says, "You rely of all things on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff. You think you're relying on Egypt? It's like a cane. It's not a cane that will support your weight. It's a reed, a broken reed at that, which enters and punctures the palm of anyone who leans on it." Right? You try leaning on Egypt, and the sharp but weak reed will slice your hand. Right? Don't rely on Egypt. It's not going to go well for you. They have no power against me. And then he says in 22, "And if you tell me that you're relying on the Lord your God, you're relying on Hashem, it's even more ridiculous." For two reasons. One, he tells him that none of the other gods of my enemies have done anything for them. I've conquered the world, and none of the gods of my enemies have managed to defend their people. And besides, you've gotten rid of his bamot. Chizkiah, as part of his religious revolution, got rid of the illegal altars for God. And in a polytheistic and a pagan culture, the notion that you should have one centralized altar and get rid of the other altars is crazy. So getting rid of unofficial altars is an affront to God rather than a support of his will. So he tells him, "You have no hope." And then he goes farther in 25 and he says, "The Lord himself told me to come and conquer you." Right? Don't even... It's as if God, your God, has told me that you're mine. At this point, the officers of King Chizkiah begin to panic. And they say to him, "Look, stop speaking in Hebrew. Everyone understands you. Let's make this a message between you and us, between the officers of the king. Speak in Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew. This way no one has to hear what you're saying." And Rav Shakeh says to him, "You think that was an accident? You think I like speaking in Hebrew instead of Aramaic? I'm speaking in Hebrew because I want everybody to understand. I couldn't care less about Chizkiah. I want the people of Yerushalayim to rise up in rebellion against King Chizkiah. So that's why I'm speaking to you in Hebrew. Right, in 27, he says that that's the point. I want the people sitting on the wall to hear that when I conquer them, they're going to have to eat their dung and drink their urine. And you can imagine if that was said in English the way he meant it to be said. You can put the proper expletives in that sentence. He said, if you fight me, right, you're going to be eating your own feces. Right? You're going to be drinking your own urine. I want them to rebel. I want them to understand that Chizkiah is deluding them. Right, don't listen to Chizkiah. Don't let him say that God will save him. And if you look at 32, at the end he says, don't listen to Chizkiah who misleads you by saying that the Lord will save us. Did any of the gods of the other nations save his land from the king of Assyria? Where were the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where were the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? And did they save Samaria from me? Which among all the gods of those countries saved their countries from me, that the Lord should save Jerusalem from me? But the people were silent. They did not say a word, for the king's order was, do not answer them. So the stage is set. The greatest superpower in the world stands at the gates of Yerushalayim. But he does not suffice with challenging Chizkiyahu. He says, this is not really a battle between me and Chizkiyahu. It's me against God. Who is the Melech HaGadol? Who is the great king? Is it Hashem, Yudke Vavke, or is it Sancheiriv Melech Ashur? Is it Sancheiriv, the king of Assyria? So Chizkiyahu, the righteous king, hears this, and in source 4, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth. He says it's a day of distress, chastisement, disgrace. But he says, you know what? The king of Assyria doesn't know what he's bringing upon himself. Because he made this a battle not just between me and him, but he made this a battle between him and God. Is God listening? If God hears the arrogance, the hubris of Sancheiriv, then he'll take up the challenge. And he will defeat Melech Ashur and show the world that the power of God is greater than the power of Sancheiriv, the power of Ashur. And Yeshayahu in Pasuk 6, the prophet Isaiah tells Chizkiyahu, God has indeed heard what he said. Isaiah said to him, this is verse 6 in source 4, tell your master as follows, tell Chizkiyahu, thus said the Lord, so as God said, do not be frightened by the words of blasphemy against me that you have heard from the minions of the king of Assyria. I will delude him, he'll hear a rumor and return to his land, I'll make him fall by the sword in his land. I'll take care of him. Don't worry about it. So what happens? You skip to Pasuk Lamed Hey, 35. That night an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And the following morning they were all dead corpses. So King Sancheiriv of Assyria broke camp and retreated and stayed in Nineveh. While he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adarmelech and Sarezer struck him down by the sword. They fled to the land of Ararat. And his son, Esarhaddon, succeeded him as king. Right, so that's what happens. Right, Esarhaddon, rather, succeeds him as king. So that's what happens. God listens. And he sends his angel. And that night, in a moment, Assyria is no longer. Yerushalayim is magically saved. This moment is one of the most important moments in Jewish history. There was a showdown between God and the king of Assyria in Jerusalem, and God wins. There's a book, What If, the great military historians imagine what would have happened, and they go through different battles. What would have happened if they would have ended differently? And one of the authors in that book says, the most important moment in history was this moment. Because this battle was monotheism versus paganism. The king of Ashur was saying, is there a God or is there not a God? If there is one God, let him show himself. Let him beat me. And if not, I take the mantle of HaMelech HaGadol. I am the great king. If at that moment Ashur had won, monotheism would have died. Chizkiyahu represented the revolution, the return, the repentance of monotheism. If he had lost in Yerushalayim, Ir Hashem, in the city of God, when the battle had been framed as a battle between Melech Ashur, between the great king of Assyria and God, it all would have been over. Judaism would have died at that moment. Christianity would never have been born. Islam would never have been born. Paganism would have ruled the world. Because monotheism would have been put to the test and failed. This moment has been memorialized by poets. I gave you a number 5, Lord Byron, George Gordon, commemorate this moment in his poem, The Destruction of Sennacherib. Number 5, and he says, I figured it's Tisha B'Av. I can read you the original poem, which is serious. Ogden Nash wrote a response poem about why he doesn't like metaphor. That's less appropriate for Tisha B'Av, but if you want to listen to it tonight, that's up to you. But in number 5, he says to him, the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea, when the blue waves rolled nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved, and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray on the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, and the dew on his brow, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail, and the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And Lord Byron commemorates this moment, its poetic beauty, that Sennacherib challenged God himself. He thought he could be confident in his military prowess. And then like snow, he melts away. Because God need only glance at him, need only look at him, and it's all over. His power will dissipate. You read this story, you read Lord Byron, and you could be forgiven for thinking that the story of Chizkiyahu was the destruction that never happened. But that's wrong. The story of Chizkiyahu is the destruction that did happen. Yerushalayim was saved, but Yehudah was massacred. Yerushalayim itself survived. But what about everything Sennacherib did along the way? The miracle was so great. We read Melachim and we forget the beginning of that chapter, where it tells you in no uncertain terms that Chizkiyahu is panicking. Sennacherib is going through and massacring. And he reaches Yerushalayim. You don't reach Yerushalayim by going through the cities. He decimated everything in his path. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take Sennacherib's word for it. In one of the few records we have of ancient battles in number 6, we have, I gave you a small picture of it, but you can't. I assume you can't read Assyrian, so I didn't blow it up. But in number 6, we have the prism of Sennacherib. We have his own record of this battle. And this is what he writes. I laid siege to 46 of his, of Chizkiah's strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack of foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle, and considered them booty. His towns, which I had plundered, I took away from his country and gave him to Mitinti, king of Ashdod, Padi, king of Ekron, Silibel, king of Gaza. Thus I reduced his country, but I still increased the tribute beyond his former tribute to be delivered to me annually. You read his record, and then you go back to the story in Melachim, he's right. He came, he waged war, he raised the tribute, and he continued to wage war. Chizkiah wanted to pay him off. And Sanherib said, no, you're going to pay me the money and I'm still going to fight you. He doesn't discuss what happened when he reached Yerushalayim. But his record of what happened in the rest of Yehuda accords with what we know from Tanakh. He managed to make it to the capital. Yehuda was destroyed. And in fact, that's what Yeshayahu himself says in number 7. Yeshayahu, as Rashi understands it, writes a retrospective in the first chapter. And he writes, Artzechem shmama, arechem sufot eish, admatchem linegdechem zarim ochlim otav shmama kemabechad zarim. Your land is a waste. Your cities burnt down before your eyes. The yield of your soul is consumed by strangers. A wasteland is overthrown by strangers. It's true. Sion is left. Fair Sion is left. Fair Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard. Like a hut in a cucumber field. But what's the image? You come to a vineyard and there's a booth. How many other booths are there? There's nothing. There's one booth in the middle where the guard stays. Yeshayahu says it may be true that Yerushalayim was saved, but Yehuda was decimated. What happens when there's a battle? Everyone goes to the guardhouse. Everyone goes to the fortification. Whoever wasn't exiled by Sanherib ran to Yerushalayim and was saved in the miracle in Yerushalayim behind the fortified walls of the capital. But the rest of the rest of the country lay empty. Lulei Hashem Tzvaot, who hotir lanu sarit kimat kistom ayinu lamarad daminu. Had the Lord of hosts not left of some survivors, we should be like Stone, another Amora. He said, if we would have been totally annihilated, we would have been overturned like Stone and Amora if Hashem hadn't saved us in the last minute. Which again, as the commentaries assume, is the miracle of Chizkiyahu at Yerushalayim. But this wasn't a miracle which saved the kingdom. It was a miracle that saved the capital. But the destruction had already passed. The majority of Yehuda was gone. So now, you live in Yerushalayim of Chizkiyahu. You've watched as Yehuda is destroyed. What stands is Yerushalayim. Melech Ashur challenges the power of God in his own home. And miraculously, the angel of death comes at night and kills 185,000 soldiers. And the mighty king of Assyria is brought to his knees. He flees back to Assyria. What's your conclusion? Why did it happen? Why is Yerushalayim saved? Here you have two possibilities. And this inside out to Yael Ziegler in her series on Eicha. You have two possibilities. One is the correct conclusion. One is the most dangerous conclusion you could ever reach. One conclusion is that God doesn't stand for his name being challenged, for his honor being challenged. The way Moshe says it, if his, right, Moshe saves the Jewish people from annihilation by reminding God that it doesn't matter what the Jews have done, you can't kill them all because his name is bound up with them. And there are moments when the Jews don't deserve it, but God will save them anyways, because otherwise his reputation is ruined in the world. So Moshe saves them after the Egel. And Sanherib had, to his great detriment, set up that moment in Yerushalayim. And he'd said, look, this is it. Who's the Melech HaGadol? Who's the great king? Is it God or is it Sanherib? And God says, I can't handle that. You want it to be me against you? Fine. Look what happens when it's me against you. To quote again Lord Byron, if it's me against you, then the might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. I need but look at you and you're done. I'm not scared of you. That's conclusion one. Conclusion two is much more dangerous. Conclusion two is that no matter what anybody does, there are certain objects in this world that are so holy, there are certain places in this world that are so sacred, that it doesn't matter what we do, God will always let them stand. Jerusalem, it didn't stand because it was God's reputation on the line. It stood because it's untouchable, because it's holy, because it's magical. So now the Jews keep sinning. They continue in the ways of the idolatrous kings. They continue with all their unethical practices. And the Nevi'im come and the prophets come and say, more destruction is coming. It's not over. The Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. Yerushalayim is going to be destroyed. And what do the people say? The people should say, we lucked out last time because Sanherib made this about him versus God. We're not going to be so lucky next time. We better change our ways. But if they come to conclusion two, that there are magic places in this world that no matter what we do can never be touched, so then they'll never do tshuva. They'll never repent, because why bother? Yerushalayim is magic. The Beit HaMikdash is impervious, impenetrable. It's too holy to be touched. And which conclusion do they reach? So I don't have to guess. Micha Hamorashti and Yirmiyahu both tell you which conclusion they reached. The lesson they learn from Chizkiyahu's great victory is that there are magic places in this world and we can do whatever we want, but God will never let his house burn. You look at number 8. Micha says, Shimuna zot rashei beit Yaakov. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob. Uktsinei beit Yisrael. You chiefs of the house of Israel, hamitavim mishpat v'kol ha'yisharaya keishu, who detest justice, make crooked all that is straight. Bonei Tzion bidamim v'Yerushalayim be'avla, who built Tzion with crime and Yerushalayim with iniquity. Rasha b'shochad yishpotu, choana b'mechir yoru, unevi'ea b'chesef yiksomu, val Adonai yashenu lemor, halo Adonai b'kirbenu, lo tavo aleinu ra'ah. Her rulers judge for gifts, for bribes, her priests give rulings for a fee, her prophets divine for pay, yet they rely upon the Lord, saying, the Lord is in our midst. No calamity shall overtake us. We're in Yerushalayim. We have the Beit HaMikdash. Nothing will ever do No matter how unethical we are, no matter how immoral we are, no matter how much idolatry, no matter how much we don't take care of the orphan, no matter how much we persecute the widow, no matter how much injustice we have, Yerushalayim can never be touched. So why should we do tshuva? So Micha turns to them, he says, "You think Yerushalayim can save you?" The Mishnah in Yoma says, "Ha'omer echtav v'ashuv, echtav v'ashuv, ein maspikim biyado lasot tshuva." If you say, "I'm going to sin and repent, I'm going to sin, I'm going to repent," we don't let you do tshuva. And the commentaries say, "Why? Why should we not allow you to repent? Because if you say echtav v'ashuv, you say, 'I'll sin and then repent,' what you're implying is, 'I wouldn't sin if I didn't know I could repent. Therefore, repentance is your excuse to sin, so I take it away from you.'" And that's the way the Jews are treating Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is their excuse to continue in sin because they think it's magic. They think it'll never be touched. So Micha says, if that's how you treat Yerushalayim, if Yerushalayim, the Beit HaMikdash, are your excuse to be unethical, to be immoral, to be unjust, to be cruel, Lachain biglalchem tzion tzadeh techaresh v'Yerushalayim iyun tihyeh v'arabayit levamot ya'ar. Assuredly, because of you, because if you think that the conclusion after the victory in Yerushalayim is that Yerushalayim is magic, and that gives you the right to be unjust, because of you, Tzion will be plowed as a field, Yerushalayim will become a heap of ruins, and the Temple Mount a shrine in the woods. If the Beit HaMikdash of Yerushalayim is your excuse to sin, then I have to get rid of it. Yirmiyahu continues the message of Micha, in number 9, he says, "Ko amar Adonai Tzvaot Elohei Yisrael, heitivu darcheichem umalolchem vashkenadchem v'makom hazeh. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, mend your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live, dwell in this place." You want to live in Yerushalayim? You want it to survive? Fine. Deserve it. Al tiftichu lachem el divrei hasheker lemor echal Adonai, echal Adonai, echal Adonai ema. Don't listen to those false prophets who tell you that you don't have to worry because it's the home of God, it's the home of God, it's the temple of God, it's the temple of the Lord. It can never be touched. You think I care about my house? You think I'm going to leave it for people who don't deserve it? You think this is magic? If that's what you think, I'll get rid of it. I don't need a house. I live in heaven. The house is for you. I'll burn it to the ground. You want it to survive? Don't rely on magic. Don't rely on miracles. Don't rely on the supreme holiness of Yerushalayim. Instead, ki imeitiv teitivu et darcheichem et malachem et masot asu mishpat bein ishu bein reyehu. You mend your ways, your actions, you execute justice. Fine. Deri yatom almana lo tashku v'dam naki al tishpichu b'makom hazeh v'acharei Elohim achirim lo telchu l'ra lachem. It's not bad enough. You're unjust. He said, if you do not oppress the stranger, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed blood of the innocent in this place, you're so convinced that nothing can happen to Yerushalayim, the Beit HaMikdash, you're evil in it. You think that doesn't desecrate its holiness. But if you stop doing it, fine. V'shachanti, v'shikanti etchem makom hazeh ba'aretz asher natati lavochim lemin olam v'ed olam. You stop it, I'll let you dwell here. I'll let you dwell in my home. But hinei atem botchim lachem al divrei hashaker levilti ha'wil. But you're relying on these false words, which won't help you. Haganov ratzoach v'na'of v'yishaveh la sheker v'kater labal v'alach acharei elohim acherim asher lo yidatem uvatem v'amatem lefanai b'bayit hazeh asher nikrashtem mi'alav v'amartem nitzalnu l'man asod kol ha'tovivot ha'ilah. המרת פרצים היה הבית הזה שנקרא שמי עליו ביניכם. גם אנוכי, הנה ראיתי, נאום אדוני. And God continues, and he says, you're relying in your illusions. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you sacrifice to Baal, you follow other gods who you've never experienced, and then you come to my house with my name and you say we're safe? Safe to do all these abhorrent things? Do you consider this house which bears my name to be a den of thieves? As for me, I've been watching, declares the Lord. God says to them, you got it wrong. You derive the wrong conclusion from that miraculous, poetic victory at Yerushalayim. You think that I won't destroy my house? You think I won't destroy Yerushalayim? You think it's so holy that even when you've turned it into a den of thieves, it's become your excuse and your place for injustice, for cruelty, that I'm going to let it stand? I saved Yerushalayim because Sancheiriv placed a bet against me. I don't lose bets so easily. This has nothing to do with the magic powers of Yerushalayim. So now let's come back to our Midrash. The Midrash tells us that the enemies of the Jews come to the Beit HaMikdash, and they come to Yerushalayim. And they think that they have defeated God, that they've burnt his house to the ground. But there's a problem. On the one hand, it's time for the Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed. It's time for Yerushalayim to be decimated. The Jews have relied on it for too long. It's become their excuse to worship idolatry, to be unethical, to be unjust, to be cruel. It has to go. They have to learn their lesson. But the threat of Ashur's challenge still rings in the air. If God allows Bavel, allows Rome to burn the Beit HaMikdash, then once again they will say what Sancheiriv said. I am HaMelech HaGadol. I am the great king. I burnt the house of God. It was me against him, and I won. So is God stuck in a catch-22? Yerushalayim has to go. The Beit HaMikdash has to go, but he can't let it go. So the Midrash tells you God has a solution. There's only one way for God to simultaneously make it clear that he is the Almighty, while making it clear that Yerushalayim, the Beit HaMikdash, are not magic that can be relied on as excuses to be cruel and evil. There's only one way out, and that's for God himself to burn it to the ground. If God burns it, if when Nebuzaradan gets there, God has lit the fire, and God can declare, Bayit Saruf Sarafta, Bayit Kalil Kalalta, you've burnt a burnt house, you've destroyed a destroyed place, you've ground flour that's already been ground, you've killed a killed people, it's not you, it's me. I did it. Because I don't care about my house, and I don't care about my city. I care about people doing what's right. And if what is needed to teach people a lesson is to burn my house to the ground, then I'll do it, but you won't. Because you can't do anything to me. Because you're nothing. I'm HaMelech HaGadol. I am God. So the Midrash tells you that was God's solution. God said there were two conclusions the Jews could have drawn from the victory of Chizkiyahu, or really the victory of God in the time of Chizkiyahu. One is that God will stand up for his own honor and will make it clear that he's more powerful than anyone else, And the second is that Yerushalayim is magic. They drew the second conclusion. So God says, now I have no choice. Yerushalayim, the Beit HaMikdash, are your excuses. So then I'm going to get rid of them. But I can't give a victory. I can't give a posthumous victory to Sancheiriv. I can't give a victory to Nebuzaradan. So what choice do I have? I won't let him burn it. I'll do it myself. And when he is mitgaeh, he is proud of himself, he's arrogant, a voice will come from heaven and tell him, what you see is a mirage. You think you were victorious. You think you could have been victorious if I wanted you to lose. Please, did you see what I did to Ashur? Do you see what I did to the world's greatest superpower? They melted like snow in my mere glance. If you burnt the Beit HaMikdash, if you destroyed Yerushalayim, it's because I lit the flame. I saw a few weeks ago on a series on Aleph Beta, they note that this message seems to be the message of the Mishnah and Ta'anit that tells us of the five things that happened on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. The Mishnah tells us that on the 17th of Tammuz, five catastrophes befell the Jewish people. Chamishad, source 10. Chamishad dvarim iru et avotenu b'shiva asar b'tamuz. V'chamisha b'tisha b'av. B'shiva asar b'tamuz nishtabru aluchot v'tel atamir ufka ha'ir saraf apustamos et atorah v'mitzelem b'echal. On the 17th of Tammuz, the tablets were broken. The daily sacrifice ceased. Yerushalayim was stormed. The Torah, not clear what Torah, but some Torah scroll, some significant Torah scroll was burnt, and an idol was placed in the temple. What's the connection? Is there a connection between these five? So there are different suggestions, but for our purposes, the suggestion offered on that series was as follows. All five things mentioned here are these dangerous, magical items that if people have a theology that there are things in this world that can't be touched, they ascribe that magic to each of these items. The Luchot, written b'mechtav Elohim. God himself wrote them. That they'll never be destroyed, right? Yerushalayim, that can't be destroyed. The Torah, right? Beit HaMikdash, right? The daily carbon, God needs food, right? He's a pagan God, right? We're okay. These things can never be touched. But that's dangerous. Shiva Asar B'Tammuz represents the day when God saw where things were going. And he said, I'm going to teach you that symbols are meaningless. I'm going to remind you, you want to survive, you better do what's right. Go through the stories. And some of them he was successful, and some he failed. The Luchot. Moshe looks at the Jews and says, you're worshipping idolatry. So I'm going to break the Luchot. I'm going to show you that I don't care if God himself wrote it. It's substance, not symbols. If you don't care about lo yiyeh lecha Elohim achirim al panah, you don't care about the prohibition, don't have gods, then I don't care if this physical object was written by God himself. The symbol is meaningless if you've given up on the content, on the substance of what it represents. So I'll smash it to the ground. And the Jews get the message. And Moshe saves them. And they rebuild their relationship. The rest of them didn't work so well. Right? God hoped that by slowly destroying the symbols, the Jews would get the point that there's nothing that's so sacred that God won't let it be destroyed if you don't care about what stands behind those symbols. So I'll let them storm the walls of Yerushalayim. I'll let them burn a Sefer Torah. I'll let them put a Heichal in the Beit HaMikdash. Maybe you'll get the message. Maybe you'll realize, I don't care about this house. You've turned it. It's not them who've turned it into a house of idolatry. It's you. Because you think I'm a God who would let you continue in the Beit HaMikdash while following idols and while being unethical and going against your mission as a people. I'm just making it look on the outside like what it is on the inside. The Torah scroll is not important if you don't keep what's inside of it. So I'll let them burn it. maybe you'll get the message. But if you don't, then 3 weeks later, it won't be Yerushalayim, it'll be the Beit HaMikdash. You don't get the message that symbols aren't important without substance behind them, then I'll have to get the next symbol. I'll have to penetrate deeper into your messed up theology. I'll have to take symbols that will hurt more. What will it take for me to get the message across? Shivasar B'Tammuz, God gave them a chance. He destroyed symbols. He destroyed objects to get the Jews to realize that nothing is so sacred that I won't let it stop and be destroyed. If you don't represent the ideals that are inherent in those symbols. But the Jews didn't get the message this time. There was no tshuva after the, like there was after the breaking of the Luchot. So God said, fine. It won't just be the walls of Yerushalayim, and it won't just be the burning of the Torah, and it won't just be an idol in Heichal Hashem. It'll be everything. It'll be the Beit HaMikdash. And maybe then we'll have a chance. 7 years later, you'll rebuild again. Maybe I'll get it right in the second Beit HaMikdash. You don't get it right this time, you'll go in Galut for 2,000 years. Maybe you'll figure it out at some point. And you see this till today. Until today, there are people who think that there are magic things in this world that can never be destroyed. They're so confident. This cause we had a few months ago here at Cherish Shemayim, we talked about this. After disengagement, people who lost faith because they said, it can't be. God would never let part of Israel be given away. Right? Why? Right? Why are we so confident? I don't want to get into punishment. I don't know why it happened. I don't know. I have no idea. But the same theology, that there are things in this world that are so holy that God will never let them be touched. And all the people lost faith when there were rabbis who got up and said, Lo yikre, it can't be, it'll never happen. Why not? You didn't hear, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem? You didn't hear the call of Yirmiyahu? That there is nothing in this world that is so sacred that it can't be touched. You can never have that confidence. Never. There's nothing. Nothing in this world is so sacred. There are no magic items. You can't protect yourself by wearing a red bendel and think you can be good. It won't happen. It won't work. There is no magic. The message of the Churban is substance over symbols. You want to do what's right and then ask God to protect you because you deserve it. That's legitimate. But there's nothing in this world that is impervious if you don't deserve it. And you shouldn't be surprised that that's the case. Because history bears it out. And therefore we come back to that midrash of Bait Saruf Sarafta. And I think what Chazal are telling us is on the one hand, it's true. God doesn't want anybody to think he's weak. So he won't let Nebuzar Adon destroy the Beit HaMikdash. He won't let Ashur destroy Yerushalayim. Fine. But that's not because it's magic. There's a solution. It's a painful solution. If God has to, if the only way to teach us a lesson is for God to burn down the house himself and light the flame, he'll do it. He won't let Nebuzar Adon do it. But he'll do it. And how did it get that way? Why did God burn it? Why was it an empty shell when Nebuzaradan reached the Beit HaMikdash? Because the Jews had reached the wrong conclusion. They thought that they could do whatever they wanted. They could worship idols, they could be unethical, they could be mean-spirited, they could be cruel, and God would leave the Beit HaMikdash and leave Yerushalayim because it's his home, and he'd leave the Tamid because he needs food, and he would leave the Sefer Torah because it's his law. But God says, haven't you seen history? Haven't you seen this before? Your job is not to worry about symbols. Sure, you have to respect the Sefer Torah. Don't throw it in the ground. But what gives it its holiness is the substance, is what it represents. Your job is to make sure you represent the ideals in that Torah, in that Luchot, in Yerushalayim, in the Beit HaMikdash. If you do, great. Then, v'amichtav michtav Elohim hi. Who? Right? Then the writing on the Luchot is the writing of God. There's nothing holier. You keep the words in it, great. Yerushalayim is a city, Tzion, b'mishpat, yipadeh v'shaveh, b'tzedakah. You've managed to make Yerushalayim a place that represents justice and kindness and goodness. Great, I'll give it back to you in a moment. The Beit HaMikdash represents Hashem and it's not a den of thieves. Great, I'll let you rebuild it or I'll save it from destruction. But if you think you're going to use my symbols as an excuse to do whatever you want, then you are sorely mistaken. And not, I won't give it to your enemies. I will do it myself. I will burn my home to the ground if that's what it takes. And the sobering message of Beit Saruf Sarafta, of Shivasar B'Tammuz through Tisha B'Av, of Chizkiyahu, of Yirmiyahu, of Micha, is that our job is to do what's right, is to remember that our symbols, the things that we hold sacred, are only sacred because of what they represent. Our job is to represent those ideals. On Tisha B'Av we mourn because we forgot that message. We emptied those symbols of their meaning, so God Himself destroyed them. But if we want to be zoche, we want to deserve to have them rebuilt, as I said, so then you have to return the substance to the symbols. V'shaveh b'tzedakah, you'll come back if you shalayim. If you fill it with tzedakah, if you fill it with the ideals that it represents, you give meaning to the symbols. So then as God had once destroyed it, then God will make sure it is rebuilt. And that's the task that we have on Tisha B'Av. To fill our lives, fill our symbols, fill our cities, fill our homes, fill our shuls, fill everything we have with the ideals of God. And then God promises, if the substance is there, then I will case them in the symbols that represent them, and then their sanctity will be restored.